So do keep that passage open in front of you as we go through. I don't know if any of you play golf or have ever played golf. Apparently, when I was very young, I used to be quite promising, so my dad tells me. But sadly, that promise has evaporated, and now if I do ever dust off my clubs, it's like landscape gardening, not golf. But nevertheless, what I do remember is that to play a half-decent golf shot, you really need to do two things. You need to get your backswing right, and you need to follow through. If you get any part of your backswing wrong before you've hit the ball, it's going to throw everything else off that follows. If you're already sort of out of line, your ball is just going to go totally wrong. But also, as well as getting your backswing right, you need to follow through. If you were to just sort of stop swinging after you've hit the ball or just sort of stay stationary at the point of impact, then the ball's either not going to go anywhere at all or it's going to, again, ping off in some wrong direction. In a sense, Christianity is the same. The first thing we need to do is get our belief right. If you try to start off down the way of Christ and live as a Christian without saving faith in Christ, then you will immediately go off course, as it were. You've gone wrong before you've started. You need to get your belief right. I guess you could say, you know, if that's you, well, don't go directly, go directly to the cross. Don't pass go, don't collect £200, don't do anything else. Go to the cross of Christ and find forgiveness for your sins by believing in Jesus. But once you have come to faith, if you ever want to, as it were, get anywhere as a Christian, you need to follow through and live out your beliefs. Or to use the language that's going to come up by the time we get to verse 22, our faith needs to be completed, as it were. It needs to be brought to fullness. And as we thought about last time at the end of chapter 1, we're told not only to listen to God's word and receive it, but also to do it, to live it out. Or else, I suppose we could sort of borrow the imagery that James has already been using in chapter 1 of conception and childbirth and sort of think, well, if we've been born again as Christ's people, then in a sense that DNA, the Christian sort of DNA, ought to be detectable in every single part of us, like how the scientists can identify someone's DNA just from a single hair or, you know, cell from our bodies. Spurgeon, once speaking of the famous author John Bunyan, you know, of Pilgrim's Progress fame, he said, I can't imitate Spurgeon's way of talking, but he said, "Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him." Now, you and I aren't likely to be sort of the titans of the faith, as it were, like a Bunyan, but nevertheless, is there something of that in us? If someone were to do a kind of a CT scan of our soul, would Christ's name be sort of written through it, a bit like the writing through the middle of a Blackpool rock? Are we all the way through Christians? Or are we, and this is the danger James has been writing this letter to combat, are we what you might call a double-minded Christian, someone who's trying to live like one of Christ's people and also a non-Christian at the same time? Well, chapter 2 is going to give us another of the sort of the visible symptoms, as it were, of this two-souled, double-minded disease for us to pay attention to. And that symptom is favoritism. So here's what James says. Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, mustn't play favorites. That's my first point, and really that's the main thing. We mustn't show favoritism in verses 1 to 4. And seeing as I'm conscious that we have visitors among us this evening, you'll be able to, as it were, put some of this to the test if you hang around for coffee after the service. Because the image, the illustration that James uses is a very real one. He says, imagine, in a sense, that we have two new visitors who come through the doors on a Sunday morning. They're very, very different from each other, or at least on the surface. One of them smells of money, we might say. You know, he's the car that they arrive in, the clothes they wear, a particular way of talking and carrying themselves. They smell of money. The other just smells. No car, worn out shoes and clothes, a very uneducated way of talking and acting and so on. Two different, on the surface, very, very different visitors. Would they get the same sort of welcome? That's the question. Would it be the same, or would one get treated better than the other because of their appearance? In other words, would we, as a church, show partiality? Do we make distinctions between people on the sort of surface level, treating them better or worse as a result? Because that is actually what the world does. It puts tremendous store in appearances, doesn't it? I remember even just, you know, part of my upbringing, I was taught that looking the part was really important, which it is. It opens up all sorts of doors if you kind of have the right sort of uniform and so on, in a sort of worldly way of thinking. And as a particularly good example of this, there's a family member of mine used to work as kind of an engineer for the luxury car maker Aston Martin, and he did sort of various kind of testing and stuff on the cars in the workshop. But one of the perks was every handful of weeks or something, he'd get given the keys to a prototype DB9 or whatever it was, and given a fuel card and told to go and do as many miles as he could over the weekend. And so, of course, he and his partner would book into a really posh hotel and, you know, make the most of driving around. And what they found was that if they turned up ordinarily at a hotel in their pretty old-looking Vauxhall Astra with scruffy jeans and T-shirts and fairly normal accents, they would get told to, you know, go, if it was a posh hotel, to go and park, you know, in the car park right down there, you know, round the corner, out of sight, and not literally told to use the back door, but that was sort of the impression that they got given. But you can bet that the weekend that they turn up, still dressed the same, still talking the same, but driving an Aston Martin, you know, the person on the door, a valet comes running up, can I park your car for you? Someone else runs up, can I take your bags up for you? You know, nothing was too much trouble. Can we get you anything else? That was the motto. That was how people treat you if they think you are rich. The world does show partiality. It does show favouritism, but do we? As God's people, do we treat them differently because of who they are or because of who we think they are based on how they look? That's the question. I'll reread from verse 1. James says, "My brothers and sisters," here's the instruction, "show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So this is not telling us how to become a believer, because it's talking to those who hold the faith. But he's saying, as you hold the faith, as it were, follow through by doing this, show no partiality. And then he gives this example. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Really what he's saying is that if we judge people superficially, it actually reveals more about us than it reveals about them. It's revealing that, in a sense, we're superficial, we're worldly. Our actions don't line up with our beliefs. And incidentally, in verse 4, where it talks about distinctions among yourselves, the original word could also be translated within yourselves, as though you're divided within your own heart, as well as dividing between different people. It's sort of another of these symptoms, these signs that we might have this double-minded, two-souled disease. If we show favoritism, our faith is not completed. Therefore, do not have faith with partiality, is what he says. And then he goes back, as it were, and underlines for us some really basic foundational principles, but very practical, very applicable in all senses. So firstly, he talks about what Christians, or sorry, secondly, he talks about what Christians believe about rich and poor in verses 5-7. And there's kind of a nuance in this that we need not to miss, which is that he's not saying that it's wrong to have wealth or that it would be wrong if there were people within a church who have a fair amount of money. That's not really what he's saying. What he's saying in these verses is that we need to assess riches correctly, as it were. Do we have the, as it were, the sort of the keen assessing eye of a master jeweler, able to, you know, tell sort of real jewels from fakes, or will we kind of will we get taken in by the sort of glitter of a fool's gold? It's that sort of thing. And he's saying that we need to measure this by godly wisdom. Think of this the way that God would look at it, rather than the way that we might by nature. Because what we need to know is this: all Christians, all believers in Christ, no matter the state of their bank account, or even if they're too poor to have a bank account, all of them are actually rich. God is giving them the world. James has already said this from chapter 1, verse 9. He told believers in humble situations, presumably with little money or anything else, and no reputation, that they will one day be exalted and raised with Christ in glory. And now he's making a similar point. He says, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" Of course, the question is rhetorical, because God has done that. 2 Corinthians 8:9 puts it like this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." He has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. "But," says James, "you have dishonored the poor man." His hearers must be abandoning those who are rich in faith but materially poor to go chasing after those who have worldly wealth, who appear to have everything. And if we're right, when we've been sort of thinking that these people that he's writing to are sort of exiles, kind of almost like refugees fleeing persecution and living abroad somewhere, it would have been particularly tempting for them, wouldn't it, to court friends in high places in the hope that some of that wealth will kind of trickle down into their back pockets. And perhaps that's a temptation for us too, as the cost of living crisis continues to bite, or even in a comparatively well-off village like ours, if we're just sort of looking over the garden fence of what our neighbours have got. However, not only is showing partiality superficial and out of kilter with our view of real eternal riches, but actually, James says, it doesn't even make sense in this lifetime. It's not even going to kind of pay off now. And he says, just think about what you're actually getting at the moment out of these sorts of people. Now, this might not quite be our direct experience, but you may well notice many similarities with what we read in the papers and what's going on. He says, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you were called?" You know, in other words, he's saying, well, don't favour those who have nothing to offer you, but potentially even pain and exploitation. Just kind of engage your brains for a moment. So I was thinking this, I was reminded of the parable of the dishonest manager that Luke recounts Jesus saying in Luke 16. It's quite an interesting one to do with riches. And it's, Jesus says this: "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions." Kind of like, the sort of investment banker who he'd entrusted his whole property portfolio and wealth to had made a right hash of it. He'd wasted it. So he calls him in and asks him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." And so the manager says to himself, "Well, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do when I lose my job here. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. And what he does is he goes round to all these people who owe his boss money, and he writes off their debt. He does kind of favours to them so that after he's lost his job, in his kind of next life, as it were, they'll help him out. And rather surprisingly, Jesus commends what the dishonest manager does. He doesn't commend his dishonesty at all, but he commends his kind of his shrewdness, because he's acting sensibly to kind of plan for the next part of his existence after he's lost his job, so that he would get all sorts of benefits. Well, in a sense, the same sort of principle applies here. James is saying, well, think about what you're going to get back, and particularly if you have an eternal perspective of it, be shrewd in your thinking, and remember that it's God ultimately who has all the riches that we need, the great inheritance that is to come in the life to come. So why favour those who can do you no eternal favours? Why favour the rich? He then moves on, thirdly, to what Christians believe about the law and judgment in verses 8 to 11. He's already said, verse 4, that making distinctions among yourselves makes you judges with evil thoughts. And when we get to the end of the passage, James is going to tell us how we should act with regards to judgment, how we should sort of live it out. But here, he tells us what we ought to believe, what the principles are about the law and judgment. And if you were with us this morning, you'll see how well this fits in with what we were thinking about in Luke. You see, we tend to think that keeping God's law is kind of like passing exams, where you need to get a certain percentage right in order to make the grade. But really, the image that James is about to give us shows that it's kind of keeping God's law is a little bit more like a car windscreen. You know, if you kind of picture the auto glass or whatever they are, adverts that used to be on, you know, one tiny little chip spreads to a crack, and then the whole thing is ruined and falls apart. Or otherwise, it's kind of like a dam holding back a great flood. You know, one tiny little crack broadens, becomes a great breach, and suddenly the flood comes out. So it is, he says, with our obedience to God's law. One flaw and the whole thing is ruined. If you look at verse 10, he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law..." So that's God's law that he said, the Ten Commandments and so on. "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." And how does this matter of partiality cause a crack in our righteousness? Well, it's not that trying to keep the law is bad. He says, verse 8, "If you really fulfill the royal law, you're doing well." You know, if you keep God's law, that's good. Of course it is. But how did Jesus sum it up? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it," the bit that James quotes, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." And "Who is my neighbour?" asked the lawyer to Jesus. He wanted to justify himself. Well, Jesus said, "Anyone who crosses your path." Regardless of who they are, what they look like, what they're worth financially, what their social status is, what sort of social set they belong to. Therefore, James says, failing to love your neighbour, showing partiality, it's transgression, it's law-breaking, it's sin. Verse 9, "If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now, if we do this thing, it might seem small to us, but it sort of, as it were, breaches the dam. The floodgates open because we've failed in one part. It's as though we've failed in all of it. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said," this is God's commandments, "do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Now, do you see what James is saying? He's saying that even failing to love your neighbour in this sense puts you in the same boat as those who commit murder and adultery. You know, it's like, if you were with us last week, what we said about those respectable sins, in inverted commas, of anger and pride that we often sort of give ourselves a free pass on. There, anger had been equated with all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and here, partiality is being in some way equated with adultery and murder. He doesn't mean that if we give someone a prominent seat in church that we have literally done something as bad as murdering them or cheating on our spouse. But what he's saying is that if, like that crack spreading through the windscreen, if we fail to keep the law on one point, we've failed on all of it. We can't give ourselves a free pass just because our sins aren't bad enough, as it were, to get us into the papers. Fourthly, then, the conclusion. Live out what Christians believe. So speak and so act. This is the sort of the therefore moment at the end. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's briefly mention what James is not saying. He's not saying here, anything goes. The Bible is not telling us, either, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, judge not, lest ye be judged, or here, when he talks about mercy triumphing over judgment and so on, the Bible does not say that it's wrong to exercise discernment of any kind and make any sort of value calls at all. If that was what James is saying, it would fly in the face of everything else he's saying. Nor is he saying that if we don't judge other people, God will be more lenient to us, or even that if we forgive other people, God will forgive us in return. The key, I think, to getting our heads around it is to realise that it is God's mercy and God's judgment that are chiefly in view. The point he's saying is, well, God will judge, and God will decide to show mercy if he wants to. And what do we know about God's judgment? Well, two things. Firstly, he doesn't show partiality. He says so in Scripture many times, Romans 2:11, God shows no partiality. Or, to give you the slightly older King James Version, God is no respecter of persons, Acts 10:34. God will judge you, and he'll judge me according to what we've actually done, and what we've said, and what we've thought. I don't get a free pass for being born in a supposedly Christian country. You don't get a free pass for going to a C of E school or Sunday school or being baptized or whatever it is. Nor will the rich man in our passage get a free pass because he's given quite a large percentage of his ill-gotten gains to charity to sort of offset it publicly or whatever else it is. God sees through all that. He doesn't respect rank or birth or any other distinguishing feature that we might use to split people up into different groups. He shows no partiality. We can't buy him off. Not with money, not with good works, not with religion, not with penance and confession or anything else. God shows no partiality. But also, wonderfully, at the cross of Christ, mercy and judgment meet. And in a sense, careful how far we push this to start saying the wrong thing, but mercy triumphs over judgment at the cross. That is when judgment and mercy meet. Not that we have forgiven others and therefore God forgives us. It's saying that because of the cross, because God has chosen to freely forgive those who believe in Jesus, that then means we go and forgive others as a result. The cross of Christ does not say in any way anything goes. It's not talking about some sort of law of liberty in which God sweeps sin under the carpet. Heaven forbid. The cross of Christ shows how diabolically bad our sin is, that the Son of God himself had to die the most humiliating, agonizing death on the cross to buy our pardon. And yet, at the cross of Christ, God gives us far better than we deserve, mercy, because he gave Christ the judgment that should have fallen on us. And if we realize that, if we realize that it is a law of liberty that we are judged under, then surely we should show no partiality in our judgments on others. Let me use another parable of Jesus to illustrate the point, and I'll finish with this. In Matthew 18, you may want to turn to it, Matthew 18 from verse 23, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to another master sort of settling accounts and so on. And he says this: "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." Now, that is a lot of money. "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had made and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a fraction of the debt he had owed. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him," the same words he had pleaded to his master, "'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." This is Jesus again, still speaking. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. So live out what you believe, follow through on your faith. Recognize that you're a lawbreaker and that God does not pay favorites, and therefore cling to his mercy and show mercy to others. I'm going to briefly pray, and then we're going to sing again. Father God, we thank you again for your